Well, if you turn with me back to John's Gospel, to chapter 20, and particularly to verses 24 through to verse 29. Verses 24 to 29 of John's Gospel, chapter 20. And we have this account of our Lord's appearance to Thomas. Thomas, it's a name that has become synonymous with doubt. One dictionary definition I read said, a doubting Thomas is a skeptic who refuses to believe without direct personal experience. I suppose that's a fair description of Thomas here, this man who refused to believe what the other disciples had told him about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, unless he met with the risen Christ and should put his finger into the print of his nails and put his hand into his side, as we read at verse 25. Unless he could do those things, he says, I will not believe. What is sometimes forgotten in the singling out of Thomas as a doubting person is the simple fact that the other disciples of Jesus were no better. They were doubters too. If you turn over to Luke's Gospel at chapter 24 and verse 11, you find that when Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women told the apostles about the fact that they'd seen the risen Lord, you read these words, their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So it wasn't that Thomas was the lone doubter, the lone skeptic, as it were. He wasn't. The other disciples were all of the same mind. And when they heard that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they said, well, these women must have been imagining things. It's just nonsense. And it was only when the risen Christ appeared to them at evening, verse 19, on the first day of the week, that they believed. It was only when he showed them his hands and his side, we read, that they were convinced. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It's often said of the resurrection of Christ and the disciples' belief in it that this was no more than one would expect from superstitious, credulous people of that day. We're told, well, they were prone to believe this kind of thing back then. And therefore, the whole Easter story is a fabrication which gradually evolved over the years that followed Christ's death. But the gospel records tells us the exact opposite. The apostles were not prone. They were not disposed to believe Christ's resurrection. They did not believe. And far from the resurrection of Christ gradually being a story that evolved over many years, the truth of the resurrection was suddenly made real to them by the dramatic appearance of the resurrected Christ. It burst upon their senses like a meteor in the sky, lighting up the darkness. No, for the disciples after Calvary, after they seen Christ hanging upon that tree and his body taken down, the bubble had burst. They'd left all to follow Jesus Christ. They were expecting him to bring in an earthly kingdom. They were expecting him to rid them of their Roman oppressors. But that was all in the past. The thoughts of Cleopas and his companion, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, with their backs toward Jerusalem, would have summed up the thoughts of all the disciples. Remember what they said in Luke 24 and verse 21. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping. That was their hope. But now it was clearly, as far as they could see, an empty hope. A false hope. It had no foundation because Jesus Christ was dead. Crucified. Buried. And yes, certain women, they go on to say, said they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, but they weren't inclined to believe it, as we've read. Jesus Christ was gone. We were hoping it was he. But their hopes were dashed. Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Yes, it's true, but he was not alone. It was only the appearing of Jesus Christ to the disciples. It was only when he showed them his hands and his side that they believed. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then they were glad. Jesus had said to his disciples in John chapter 16, when he told them he was leaving them, and they were cast down and they were sorrowful, he said at verse 20 of that chapter, you will weep and lament. But the world, he said, will rejoice. And you'll be sorrowful, he said to them. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. Their sorrow was turned into joy, wasn't it? Deep sorrow. Deep heartache. Their Lord, hanging on that cursed tree, broke their hearts. But that event would become the source of their greatest joy. Joy unspeakable, says the Bible, and full of glory. The disciples, having seen Christ, are full of this glorious truth. They can't wait to tell others, especially Thomas. He wasn't there with them when Jesus appeared. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. It's a fair assumption that the disciples would have said this to Thomas more than once. Wouldn't be the kind of thing you'd keep quiet about, is it? And there'd been a period of a week between that first appearance of Christ to his disciples and this second appearance. Verse 26 says, after eight days, and Thomas was now present. And during that time, surely they would have sought to persuade Thomas of the reality of Christ's resurrection. And probably the women had as well, who'd seen Jesus. And you can imagine, can't you, with what earnestness they would have done this. We've all seen him, Thomas, you know. Do you think we're all mistaken? But Thomas would not accept what they said. He resolutely refuses to believe their testimony to the risen Christ. He's obstinate. And he says, verse 25, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. He's absolutely insistent. He's not going to accept the testimony of the other disciples. He's not going to accept their witness. He's like many today, isn't he? Who, when it comes to the Christian gospel, say, show me. Give me some proof. Give me some irrefutable evidence. Then I will believe. He's like so many today who are not content with what God has revealed in his word, in the Bible, and in the gospel records, and in the apostolic testimony to Jesus Christ. Thomas was rejecting the means by which God had appointed that people should come to faith. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But the testimony of the apostles, their word, is not enough for Thomas. He must trust in what he sees to be the security of his physical senses. He must see with his eyes. He must feel touch with his fingers. And only then will he believe that the gospel message the other disciples are proclaiming to him that Christ was risen was true. Now, when Jesus appears in the midst of the disciples with his greeting of peace to you, that second time here at verse 26, you notice he singles out Thomas. In fact, it's true to say he appears just for Thomas. And he says to him, verse 27, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Notice he knew all about Thomas. He knew his doubts. He knows your doubts as well this evening. He knew his thoughts. He knew he was unbelieving, just as he sees if you're unbelieving this evening. This has to be Christ, isn't it? What condescension we see here, that the risen Son of God should appear to his doubting disciple and ask him to put his finger into his wounds and his hand into his side, into that gaping wound made by the spear. Isn't it amazing that the Lord of glory should suffer such an indignity in order to strengthen the faith of his unbelieving disciple? But it's not so amazing when you reflect on the fact that he had already allowed the Roman soldiers to clothe him in a purple robe. It's not so amazing when you reflect on the fact that he'd allow them to strip him naked. It's not so amazing when you reflect on the fact that he'd allow them to nail him to a cross and to place a crown of thorns upon his head and to mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And ultimately to thrust the spear into his side. In order to reconcile Thomas to God, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, allowed those things to happen to him. And now he allows his disciple to place a hand in his wounds. Not that Thomas does that. We're not told that he does. Because in a moment, you see, all the barriers he had erected in order not to believe, all those conditions that he had set up, namely that he must see with his eyes and touch with his fingers, they just melt away in the presence of the risen Christ. His stubbornness, his unbelief disappears. I'm sure he felt in his heart in that moment how foolish he was to doubt, and how foolish you are, my friend, if you doubt the truth of God's word. This encounter with the risen Christ was painful to him. It was convicting, and it was absolutely convincing. And he now says to Christ in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." This is Thomas's confession. There's no greater confession that can be made. Thomas saw Christ in that moment as he had never seen him before. Prior to this, he believed him to be the Messiah. but he with the others thought of Christ as a political Messiah with a limited earthly kingdom. But not now. He sees him as the Lord of all, the sovereign Lord of heaven and of earth. He's not just a good man. He's not just the best man that ever lived. He's not just a prophet or a great teacher. He's much, much more. He's the Lord God himself. My Lord and my God, he says. If he wasn't God, that would have been a blasphemous statement for Thomas to have made. There's an incident in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, where Paul, on his missionary journeys, heals a lame man at Lystra. And you'll find, if you read that chapter, the people come and they cry out in the Lyconian language, the Lyconian tongue, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. But you read that Paul and Barnabas quickly protest the fact they are not gods. They're not gods. Acts 14, 17. We also are men, they say, with the same nature as you. The fallen nature, of course. But notice, there are no such protestations from Jesus Christ here. Thomas has stated the truth. My Lord and my God. Not the Lord and the God. The personal pronoun, isn't there? My Lord and my God. He'd thought that Christ was the Messiah. He was heartbroken by his death, by his crucifixion. But now, in Christ's resurrected presence, he says, my Lord and my God. You know, how blessed are those this evening who can say with Thomas from the heart, with all their doubts dispelled, with all their unworthy thoughts of Jesus Christ having been shattered by the revelation of Jesus Christ in his word, so that you can say tonight truly from the heart, no, he's not just a great religious teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's far, far more. He's my Lord, and he is my God. He's the one indeed who John speaks of in the opening verses of this great gospel, who was in the beginning with God, the eternal Son of the living God. And the Lord says to Thomas at verse 29, Thomas, he says, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And these are tremendously important words. Thomas has asked for evidence. He'd asked for an appearance of the risen Christ to be granted to him. And that was a failure on his part. He should have believed the apostles' testimony, what the other disciples were telling him. He should have believed all that the Old Testament scriptures had foretold of the coming Christ. And then he wouldn't have doubted at all. His request was due to unbelief. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, says Jesus at verse 29. Are you someone this evening who has not seen and yet has believed? Or are you someone who must see some sign, some wonder to believe? As I mentioned earlier, there are many like that today who say, give me some evidence. But who are we to set down the terms upon which we should believe? Just think about that. Who are we to say to Almighty God, unless you fulfill the conditions I lay down, I refuse to believe? Don't you think it's a little arrogant for the creature to dictate the terms of belief to the great Creator God? Who are we to make demands of the Most High God? When God has given us the testimony concerning Himself in His Word, in the Bible, all that we ever need to know, it's unreasonable that we should look for further proofs than those that God has chosen to give us. But there's something else here, I think. When Jesus says to Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving," the Greek can literally be translated, "Become not unbelieving." Become not unbelieving. And Kenneth Vust, in his expanded translation of the Greek New Testament, renders these words in verse 27 like this. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Be reaching here your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and call a halt to your progressive state of unbelief, but become one who is believing.'" In other words, call a halt to your progressive state of unbelief, says Vust. Become not unbelieving. And the idea is that Thomas, if he continues to look for signs, if he continues to look to this and that as visible evidence to believe, he would find what faith he had declining until it was non-existent. Become not unbelieving. Or become not faithless, but believing. And I think there's a warning there. And it's a warning to those who live their Christian lives on a subjective level, who are always seeking outward manifestations of God's power. They'll never be satisfied. Because when they have such signs, they'll be happy. But when they do not have them, they will not be happy. They'll be cast down. They'll be disappointed. They'll seek more signs. And the reason for that is this. In truth, they are not living by faith, but by sight. Faith, God-given faith, rests on the Word of God alone. Its foundation is in the Word of the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. "Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed," says Jesus. God's blessing rests upon those who rely on God's Word alone. God-given faith does not need props. Faith has its foundation in the truth of the gospel proclaimed, the apostolic testimony, which is here in the Bible. Today, the emphasis often is on the outward, on seeing visions of this, that, or the other, or subjective experiences. It's a dangerous pathway. More than that, it's a devious pathway to tread, because who can tell if the outward manifestation is real? The devil can appear as an angel of light, says Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that all extraordinary experiences of God are false. God, in our weakness, sometimes does grant us such times. But they may well be false. Dear C.H. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Some people have extraordinary dreams and visions when sleeping." He says it may be because of their constitution. Or it may be, he says, because they ate too much cheese before retiring for bed. Wise man, Spurgeon. Better to be like the psalmist who says in Psalm 119 and verse 133, direct my steps by your word. Every step through life. Whatever you do, do not become someone whose faith relies on seeing signs and wonders. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19. He says, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed. The AV has there a more sure word of prophecy. Shouldn't we be satisfied with what God has given us? Rest in the word of God. And in Christ, who is the fulfillment of God's word, the incarnate word. Now, of course, there are some who would tell us, well, you know, unless there are signs and wonders, people will not believe. But Jesus said this in Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through 31. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He tells us quite clearly this is not the case. Remember how the rich man, who is now in hell, calls upon Abraham to send the poor man Lazarus back to earth from heaven to warn his brothers of the torment that he was in. And Abraham says to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, you see, then they will repent. Listen to the reply. Jesus is saying this. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. He says. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Blessed are those, says Jesus, who have not seen and yet believed. The Lord met with Thomas in his weakness. He believed because he saw the risen Lord. But he should have believed Christ's word. Because Jesus Christ has said on more than one occasion, he would be raised from the dead the third day. And he was. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Don't rob yourself of blessing by chasing after secondary evidences. When you have all the evidence you need before you in the word of God. What did Jesus say? You shall know the truth. And what would that do? The truth shall set you free. Free from doubts, free from fears, free from needless anxiety. Are you free tonight? Are you a believer? Are you a mature Christian? It's little children, you know, who grasp after bright toys and baubles. We've all seen this, I'm sure, those of us who have had children. With what joy they pick up a shiny new rattle. You know, yeah, their faces light up as they rattle it. But you hold up another rattle, a bit shinier and a bit noisier, and they'll drop the other and they'll grasp the new one. There are some Christians like that. Chasing after this experience, then the next, then the next. But the word of God tells us Christians are complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10. You are complete in him, says the word of God, who is the head of all principality and power. The Bible tells me that the great mystery of the gospel is this. Christ in you. You need anything more than that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it tells us if our faith is in Christ, we lack absolutely nothing. And our great need, you see, is to believe the Word of God and to live in the light of the Word of God and be taken up with the Christ of the Word of God. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believed. How is it with you this evening? You haven't seen Christ. I haven't seen Christ with the naked eye. But you and I have heard the apostles' testimony in the preaching of the gospel. Some of you have heard it many, many, many times all your lives. Are you believing? Or have you, like Thomas, created all kinds of barriers to believing, to having faith in Christ? Things which you must have answered before you will believe. You know, there's more evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ than for countless other historical events which we accept without thinking about it. Above all, the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation give testimony to the Redeemer to come, who would give his life a ransom for many. And the Lord Jesus Christ here stands before Thomas with the marks of his passion in his resurrected body. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it in my side. And he calls you this evening to look to him. Look at the penalty for sin that he bore upon the cross of Calvary. And he says to you, as he did to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. In other words, quit unbelieving. Stop looking for further evidence. Christ is risen from the dead. I mentioned Romans 1:4 this morning. He's declared, says the Apostle Paul, to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You will get no more proof from the living God. He's borne the penalty for sin on Calvary's cross. The sacrifice has been accepted. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, says Paul to the Corinthians. What a glorious gospel this is. What a wonderful Saviour. Thomas, when faced by the risen Christ, as we've seen, says, my Lord and my God. The great doubter is a great doubter no more. He's a great believer by the grace of God. His doubts, his arguments, his conditions for belief are all dispelled. And he owns Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord, his own Lord, his own Saviour. My God, he says. Is it yours this evening? Is it yours? Shalom, said the risen Christ. Peace to you, as he stood in their midst. May you know that peace he brought at Calvary. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation with a holy God by the blood of Christ. Peace from the Prince of Peace. You know, the disciples would have heard that word of greeting countless times in their lives. From other Jews, shalom, peace. They'd heard it from Jesus Christ before. But never, ever did it carry the power and the glory and the majesty that it did now. As the risen Christ stood before them, the triumphant victor over sin and death and hell and the grave, and said to his disciples, peace to you. Don't live any longer in the darkness of sin, guilt and fear and unbelief. Call upon Christ to save you and to be your Lord and Saviour. And be at peace. Be ye reconciled to God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. May he grant us his peace in believing. May all our doubts be dispelled by the word of God, by believing its testimony to the incarnate word Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed. Blessed. Happy beyond human comprehension are those who know the risen Christ as their Lord and Saviour. Blessed of God. May any doubters here tonight become believers. May you know the truth of what Jesus says. He says to his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. Know that by crowning him as your Lord and your Saviour. May Thomas's Lord become your Lord and God indeed. Indeed. Let's pray and then we'll sing our final hymn.